27, starting at verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Our text this morning, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father God, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word. And I ask now, as we focus on your word, that your word would accomplish in our lives exactly what you wanted to. For we pray this in Christ's name. If you're ready to receive from the Holy Spirit, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. We move into the month of March, and we find ourselves at the halfway point of our current series on cries from the cross. You need to brace yourself for this fourth cry from the cross. It is our Lord's response to the totality of his suffering while he's on the cross. See, prior to this point in time, soldiers mocked Jesus. They crowned his head with thorns. They whipped and beat him. They spat upon him. They plucked out his facial hair. They stripped him. They pierced his hands and feet. The crowd taunted him. Even the thieves that were on either side of him, both of them, first of all, verbally abused him. And Jesus suffered it all in silence. He just took it and took it and took it. You see, we tend, when things come at us, not things like that, obviously, but when things of life come at us, we want to strike back. And how do we usually strike back? With our mouth. Most often, that is not a godly response or a spirit-filled response. It's a flesh response. Now, I remind you what the prophet said 700 years earlier. Isaiah said he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Well, not in retaliation. So far, he has said, "Father, forgive these guys, for they know not what they're doing." And then he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then he says, "Mother, this is your son. John, would you please take care of my mom?" That's all that was said prior to this. Now, we need to get this and put it in context, for the timing of this cry from the cross is very important. We're told in Mark chapter 15, verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Allow me to explain. The Jewish day starts at 6 a.m. Not midnight, but 6 a.m. And it counts from 6 a.m. forward. So the third hour of the day, or 6 a.m. would be when the day starts. That is a time of the day that Pastor Leon knows absolutely nothing about. He has never experienced a 6 a.m. in consciousness, okay? It was the third hour when they crucified him. That was 9 a.m. He knows very little about that time of the day either. Let me give you what I think is a good stab at the timeline here. I think the first word, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing," probably came about 9:30, just after he was up on the cross and they had just entered into the crucifixion process. I think the second line was about 10:30 in the morning. And I only say that because there was some interaction back and forth between the thieves. And first of all, they were both abusive to him. And then one determines, after he watched how Jesus was being crucified, that possibly what was above his head was true, that he was the king of the Jews. I'm just guessing 10:30. And I think the third line, to his mother, "This is your son, John, take care of my mother," was probably about 11 or 11:30. And that concludes with this. It says, "From that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." Very interesting Greek word, hora. It does mean literal hour. A literal hour. Why is that so important? That's so important because it leads me to believe that both John and Mary and Mary's friends left that scene before 12 noon. I don't think they stood there for 6 hours. I think they were there for about 3 hours, 2.5 to 3 hours. They knew it was inevitable how this thing was going to end. And Jesus said to John, "Take my mother and get her out of here." And I think they did. I think they really did. Which then causes me to see that she was spared the subsequent hours of darkness and this fourth cry from the cross. Now our text passage today helps us with the timing. It says, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land." Charles Spurgeon says it was midnight at midday. Now, I know that some could look at that and say, "Man, that's really hard for me to believe that it would be like dark, like midnight in the middle of the day." That's not hard for me to believe at all. We have an account in Joshua chapter 10 where God made the sun stand still for about an entire day so the children of Israel could win a battle. Remember, my friends, the Creator has power over the creation. What happened here? God put his finger on the light switch of the world and flipped it off. And for 3 hours, the world was in total darkness. Not only was it dark, but I am further persuaded that most likely it was after the initial darkness that most likely silence reigned during that 3 hour period. For close to 3 hours, Jesus hangs suspended between earth and heaven. He pushes himself up against raw wood to get a breath. And then his body slumps down. And he exhales. And then he pushes him. He can't breathe again unless he stretches his diaphragm out. So he, again, pushes himself up, gets him back. This goes on for 3 hours. In blackness. I wanted to illustrate that by simply turning off the lights, but you know, we still have shades of light that come through. Even if we had all the shades pulled, it just wouldn't have its effect as if we were sitting in a black, 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 black room. But that's the way it was. And I don't think much of anything was being said. About the ninth hour, this silence is broken. This would be approaching 3 o'clock. It was not broken by his followers, because I don't think his followers were there. It was not broken by the criminals on the cross, because if you study it real close, you're going to find out they were probably dead by then. They died before Jesus. And it wasn't broken by those who were crucifying him. It was broken by our Lord. Three things grab my attention. First of all, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. The word there is megaphone, megaphone. Mega, big, great, large, strong, phone, noise, sound, or tone. One would think, after he had been whipped and beaten within an inch of his life, nailed to the cross, and is now hung on the cross for 6 hours, one would think that if he was going to say anything at all, it would come from a weak voice in kind of a whisper. Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani. It didn't come that way. It didn't come that way at all. We get a guttural scream, if you please, that comes from the roar of his passion. And I'm using these words very carefully because they line up with how we are told he would talk in the Old Testament. Proverbs 22, 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out. Look at this. How precise the word is. By night. Well, it wasn't night. It was the middle of the day. But it was as black as night. By night. And I am not silent. You look at these two words. The word groaning, it's the Hebrew word that means a literal roar. And the word silent means in a still and quiet time, all of a sudden this roar comes forth. Old Testament scholars say it's like the roar. This word is like the roar of a lion. Have you ever heard such? I heard the roar of a lion in my Africa experience 2 years ago this last month. When you hear the roar of a lion out in the wilderness, it sends chills up and down your spine. It stops you right now in your tracks. That's what this sound was like. It says in verse 46, he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now I find myself right away asking the question, why did the Holy Spirit preserve Jesus' original language here? I mean, we don't find this any other place in the New Testament. So when I find something a single time, you know how much red you have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but you don't find in any other place in the New Testament him speaking in his original language. It says to me that our Lord's birth language captures our attention, and it comes to the closest of representing the actual sense of the moment. You see, if you or I hear someone speak their mother tongue, we may not be able to interpret a word they're saying, but what they are saying, can the feelings of the moment can be picked up. Let me illustrate. In August of 93, I was given the opportunity to go to Russia. And with some other ministers, preach I think it was a 3 or 4 night crusade. So what we would do is street ministry during the day, handing out a lot of tracts, working through interpreters. We went to this city of, I would say over 100,000 people, and there was no gospel work except just a small house group type thing, and it was structured so that they rented the school auditorium. I mean, it was like an auditorium; it wasn't a gym. And I think it must have seated, I want to say 400 or 500. And we had 3 or 4 nights there where we would promote it during the day in the streets. And the building, the room was packed every night. And people would come to the Lord by the hundreds, recognizing that many of them had never heard the gospel message until that evening service. Well, the first night we were there, at the close of the service and after everything was done and we wrapped up at the school, we were invited over to this little grandma's house because she was kind of the matriarch believer in that community. She was the one that knew Jesus, and she's the one that had prayed for revival coming to her town for probably most of her life. I mean, this was meager poverty. I remember we went in and we sat around a table, kind of sofa/table in the middle of the living room. And And all of a sudden they brought me a glass that was warm. The water, the condensation was on the outside of the glass, and as I put my hand on it, it was warm. And they said, what is this? And through an interpreter, I found out that this was milk from the cow that stood outside. I mean, like, just straight from the cow to the glass to me. And I'm like, oh, dude, I cannot drink this. I just cannot. And the guy who was with me said, you got to understand, it is a place of honor that she would give you milk directly from the cow. He looked at me and said, drink it. I went, oh man, I'm telling you. It was as thick as ice cream, but it was still running, you understand? And it wasn't cold. It was warm, hot almost. And I got it about two-thirds of the way down, and I smiled, and it was great, and it wasn't great, but I said it was great, you know. And then after a little bit, we were getting ready to be served a meal, and she wanted to pray. And obviously, she prayed in Russia, and I didn't know a word she was saying. And she must have prayed for 10 minutes. And you knew that she was probably praying about this emphasis of leading people to the Lord in her city, and that she prayed for this all of her life, and now it was coming to pass. And although you didn't understand what she was praying, you caught the spirit of the moment. And I think that's why we have this captured by the Holy Spirit in the tongue in which Jesus spoke it. So Jesus says three things. First of all, he says, my God, my God. This is most interesting. Why? Because this is the only recorded reference in all of the Gospels in which Jesus addresses the Heavenly Father as God. You can't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, except here. This wording signifies the absolute break in fellowship there was between the Father and the Son at this moment. The Father did not seem to be acting like a father. The suffering in its own right was intolerable enough, but to endure it without as much as a sense of the Father's presence must have magnified the horror of the moment. This is certainly not a moment that we have a cross-reference in another scripture that we can kind of cross-reference it and kind of see what it's saying here and what it's seeing there, because there is no other place in the Bible where the Son of God would say, my God, my God. He always prayed, my Father, our Father. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. That's the way he taught us to pray, and that's the way he prayed. That's the relationship he had. This is a moment of absolute alienation because his Father has removed himself from the situation. Are you aware that up until this point in time, the Son had never known of broken fellowship with the Father? We get a glimpse of this from Proverbs 8, verse 30, where it says, I was at his side, and I was filled with delight, and day after day, I rejoiced always in his presence. But not now. Now it's, my God, my God. I have been meditating on this all week, trying to get an understanding of why it would be this time and this time only, my God, my God. And all the other times it would be Father, Father. And how does that apply to our lives? And I think the Lord has shown me something. I haven't read this in a book anyplace. I'm just telling you something that I think the Lord's given me in Revelation. I'd share it with you, and you can test it and either agree with it or disagree with it. And, you know, there's nobody's salvation is based on this. But When we are in relationship with Father, Father God, a lot of difficult, hard things can come, but He's still our Father. And we still have that relationship. And so you don't feel alienated or separated. But it is very, very easy. Very easy. It's somewhat easy to at times feel like, where are you, God? You've forsaken me, God. You've left me all alone. And if you walk often in that place of, you've forsaken me, God. You've left me all alone. God, I wish you were here. God, why aren't you here to help me, God? Turn your God into Heavenly Father. Because it's going to be much harder for you to feel alienated and separated from Heavenly Father than it is simply from God. And so he says, my God, why? The Greek word means for what reason? This word is a word that we all use from time to time when faced with the perplexities of life. I personally think it's kind of a natural response to the various issues of life. I do not necessarily see it as satanic, nor do I see it as demonic. Let's be honest. We all have why moments in our lives. They happen on a regular basis. Well, hopefully not too regular. Friday night, February 11th, 1977, I was in the auditorium of North Central, then Bible College, downtown Minneapolis, with about 75 teenagers, and there was a Christian concert there that night. An usher came up and slipped me a note. I opened it up. It was from my wife. My wife said, you need to come straight home after the concert. Those were the days before cell phones. And so I sat there kind of, whoa, what's up, what's up, what's up? But she said, just come straight home and I can submit. And I can obey. And this sounded like something I should submit and obey to. The concert ended. We loaded the bus up. We went back out to the church. And I went directly home. I walked in the door. And she said, Joel, something tragic has happened. Your parents' home has burned to the ground. I said, to the ground? She said, yeah. She said, there's nothing left but ashes. I said, are they okay? Well, yeah, they're fine. Well, I got to go down there. No, it'll do you no good to go down there now because I don't even know where they're staying. They obviously don't have a phone. You can call them. Here's what Dad and Mom said. They said, if you want to come down, you can meet them for breakfast at the truck stop, the APCO truck stop at 7 o'clock in the morning. We lived 85 miles from Dad and Mom once we got married. We never lived in the town where they lived, but we lived 85 miles, you know, an hour and 20 minutes, and you were there. So I got up the next morning, pew, and I was at the ABCO truck stop at 7 o'clock. They were there, clothes on their back. We hugged in the parking lot, and you know, there wasn't a big deal there. There wasn't a breakdown or anything. Let's go have breakfast. So we went in, and we had breakfast, and then we decided to go up to the... We lived out in the country on a 10-acre piece of property, so there was kind of a yard where you came in. It wasn't residential. And sure enough, their house was gone, except for smoke. And I remember that day as if it were this morning. I stood there with my one arm around Dad and one arm around Mom. It was a tough morning. We talked a little bit. We prayed a little bit. Sure, we said a few whys. Then Dad and Mom said, we got to go down to, I forget the clothing store one block off of Broadway, not Macy's, but what was it called? No, that's the store now, Macy's. It's something like that. You know what I'm talking about. No, before Dayton's time. My wife said, Woolworths. No, we weren't going to Woolworths. My mom and dad said, we got to go buy clothes so we can go to church tomorrow. That was their major concern, that they had clothes so they could go to church Sunday morning. Now, I'm not saying we didn't ask a lot of whys, because we did. You ask whys at a time like that. July 13, 1993. We are camping South Higgins Lake. We come up from the water, and there's a note in the door of our camper that says, you need to call the Midland Police Department. That can never be good, you understand. Again, a cell phone, so you go to the payphone and you call the Midland Police Department. Really nice gentleman on the phone says to me, there's been an accident. Your son was involved in an accident. And it was the next sentence that came out of his mouth that took my breath away. He said, and there's been a fatality. He said, now, we haven't detained him. We have no reason to detain him. We see that it was not his fault. We've released him into the care of the McInerneys. They were a family that worshipped here at CCC, and they were close friends of ours, and he's there, but we wanted to be the ones that would tell you. I hung up the phone. I went back to the camper, and I said to Donna, I got to go down to Midland because Ben's been in an accident. She said, oh, yeah. Well, I said, it's worse than that. There's been a fatality. That takes your breath away. That takes your breath away. So I got down here and scooped up my son, and I remember driving back up. We didn't get back up to Higgins Lake until 10, 11 o'clock or even approaching midnight. And for the hour and 15-minute ride back up there, my son sat in the front seat of the car in a fetal position and cried the whole way. There were a lot of whys that were asked. A ton of whys. You ask why at a time like that. Why did that man step out in front of his car? And if I explained to you how the process really, really worked, it would take your breath away, what happened there. It was 2 years later in 95, August 1, 1995. We go out to visit John and Linda in Colorado, and we do some rappelling, and Doug goes over the edge and goes down, and the mechanism breaks or doesn't work right, and he free falls 30 feet. Has both of his legs broken, and his head is this far from a boulder. We came very, very close to, if not losing our son that day, having a quadriplegic the rest of our lives. And the process of getting down to the hospital and the surgeries that took place and everything that went on after that. And, you know, you ask why? Right now, there's a scripture that comes to my mind. Because I think where the Lord is pointing this service, and you'll see why in just a little bit. I think the Lord is pointing this service to how many are in the church house today and you're asking some whys and you feel like maybe God's forsaken you. And in the course of the last 3 hours, the Lord has changed the total ending of this message. I'm reminded of this verse. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And I recognize there are some real spiritual saints who would cause us to believe it's not ours to ask why. I think there's even an old hymn that says that. It's not ours to ask why. Nonsense. Your whys are not offensive to Jesus. He can handle the whys that come from your mouth because he understands the whys of life because he asked why himself. My God, why? Thirdly, have you forsaken me? The word means to desert or forsake or leave behind. Now, some have suggested that the Father did not really forsake Jesus at this moment, but Jesus only felt forsaken. I respectfully disagree with that theological position. Here's why. The same word is used in 2 Timothy 4:10, which says, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me." Same word. Now, we know what Demas did. Demas said adios to the Apostle Paul and took off to Thessalonica because he didn't want to be involved with them anymore. He left him. He left him alone, or with his group at least. It means actually to abandon. Now, having studied each phrase, my God, why, what's the reason that you have deserted me, left me behind? You and I have been given the opportunity to eavesdrop in on a one-sided conversation between the Son, Jesus, and his Heavenly Father. And the conversation ends in a question which calls for an answer, and that is simply this. I want you to think with me. Why did the Father forsake Jesus on the cross? Now, if you're of the persuasion that he didn't, I've done my best to try to get you to see that he did. I guess you'll have to take it from there, if you're of that persuasion. But I believe he did. And the question is, why did he? Why did he forsake Jesus? To answer that question, we must learn a vital theological lesson from two New Testament verses. The first one is 2 Corinthians 5:2, which says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." The second one is 1 Peter 2:24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." You see, when Jesus had been on that cross, now approaching 6 hours, and 3 of these hours were in darkness, he, at that time, became sin. And he bore all of our sin. At that moment, God poured on his Son Jesus all the sins of mankind from the very beginning of mankind to the very end of mankind. At that time, on you. Now, we're repeatedly told in Scripture that God is holy. He's a holy God. Does that have any impact on this? Oh, yes, it does. Follow me closely. When we speak of the holiness of God, part of what that means is that he is separated from sin, or sin separates because he can't be around sin. There is no sin in God's presence. There will be no sin in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Yeah. Because his holiness separates him from sin. So Isaiah, 700 years earlier, writes two things that are really quite important. In 53:6, he says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And in verse 12, he says, "He bore the sin of many." Let me talk about those two lines. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That word iniquity is not sin. It's not even equal to sin. The word iniquity means our bent towards sinning. It's not the act of sin, but it's our bent to sin. It's our bent when we can look better or look worse, it's our bent to tell a lie rather than tell the truth. It's our natural Adamic bent to take something that's not ours and we should leave it. It's the natural bent to look at the student's desk to the right of me and copy his answer to question number 22 because I know it, but I just don't know it right now. I can't recall it, but right there it is. All I got to do is look and see it. Every person within the sound of my voice at this very moment, you must understand, you were born and you were shaped in iniquity. It's part of your Adamic nature. You don't have to think about doing those things. They come quite natural. So he says, Isaiah says, when he was on the cross, he laid on him that bentness of all of us. And then he takes a step farther than that. He bore the actual act of sin while he was on the cross. The Father forsook the Son. Get this. Because his holiness required it. Oh. His holiness means he's separate from sin. But at that moment in time, he had all of our bents towards sin and all of our actions of sin on him. And he forsook him because his holiness required that he do that. Two great accomplishments from the cross. Number one, Jesus satisfied the Father's demand on sin. Aren't you thankful for that? And number two, Jesus opened the way for all of us to know God intimately. Oh, is that good? Yeah. He satisfied the Father's demand on sin, and he opens the way for me, who is a sinner, to have relationship with him. His being forsaken by God meant we can now be accepted by God. I finish with this truth. God forsook his Son on the cross so that he would not have to forsake us when we come to the cross. Hallelujah. So you and I come to the cross, and we come with sin, and we come with the bentness to do sin. And without Jesus having taken that, and without him forsaking Jesus, then when we come to the cross, he'd have to forsake us. But he forsook his Son so that he would not have to forsake us when we come to the cross. That truth, right there, is the answer to the question, why did the Father forsake Jesus on the cross? That truth gives all of us, and I finish with this, an unconditional promise. What is it, Pastor? God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. Why? Because of the cross. Without the cross, he would have to forsake us. But he can say to every person in this room today, I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you because of the cross. Aren't you thankful for that? Pastor Leon, would you come, please? So let me ask a question. I know this is going to be tough for some of you to stand and respond to, but I was going to close this message totally different, and the Lord seemed to say, this is the way the message is supposed to be closed. All right, let's all stand. We'll do it this way. Let's all stand. Maybe that last chorus we sang in the worship time, I need the Lord, however that goes, would be a good chorus. I wonder how many of you are here today and you would say, Pastor Joel, I'm in a situation where I do feel somewhat forsaken by God. I'm not putting you down for that. I want you to understand, Jesus understands that. I'm in a situation where I'm asking a lot of whys. And Pastor, I'm so thankful that we've been taught by the Holy Spirit this morning that even though I feel that way, I know He hasn't forsaken me, and He won't forsake me because of the cross. Let's sing that chorus, Leon, and as we do, and this is where it's going to take a little guts on your part. If you're here today and you feel forsaken by God, maybe it's in my marriage, maybe it's with my family, maybe it's in our finances, maybe it's in my health. I don't know what it is. You feel forsaken by God? Would you please step out and come to the altar? And we'll pray for you. Pastor Leon?
Lord, I come. I confess. Bowing here. I find my rest. And without you.
Eldership, please help us, eldership.
And Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Where sin runs deep, your grace is full. Where grace is found, is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holy grace is Christ in me.
you that are at the altar, would you just kind of look up here, please, because I want to talk to you. I don't have the answers to your whys. Your whys have been hurtful for years. I get that. And they continue to hurt. I remember the night my son came home and told us about your car accident. I don't have the answers to the whys. Or a husband passing away just when you've moved into retirement. Or children having forsaken you. But I ask that today, the Holy Spirit, I'm praying for you right now, that the Holy Spirit will seal in you that because of the cross, He will not leave you. And He will not forsake you. And every time you even kind of think that's happening, you say, but that can't happen. Because He went to the cross. And He answered my big whys. And although I won't necessarily have until maybe we get into eternity, all the details of the whys, I believe when He said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you, that He never will. And I believe that for every one of you at the altar today. And I ask that the Holy Spirit would seal that in your lives. And I pray that for all of you. Because you want to know what? It's part of the perplexities of life. You will have times when you're going to say, why? Whenever you want to ask a whole bunch of whys, the best place you can run to is the foot of the cross. That's the best place you can get to. Get there as fast as you can, because the enemy of your soul wants to keep you from the foot of the cross. You get to the foot of the cross, and you'll get through every why situation. Seal this, Holy Spirit, in all of our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You have a good week.